It's a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. It's nice to be home and to speak with you. Despite what Lyndon said, unfortunately, my history is that it almost doesn't matter how far out I am on the schedule, my propensity to procrastinate will kick in. So whatever the date is, you know. This morning, David spoke to us really from the outline of a song and from the meaning of a song. And thanks to Eric leading a song this morning, apparently so am I. He led the song Little Is Much When God Is In It. And I'll remind you of one of the stanzas of that song. Does the place you're called to labor seem too small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. The passage that we're going to be studying today is basically that. That when God is in the mix and his will is being accomplished, similar to the story of showing up with a few fish and a couple of pieces of bread, what we bring to the table is important, but the fact that God is in it is paramount. And I think we should know something about that. Gary mentioned this morning the work that is being done in some of the foreign efforts. And it made me think of various occasions where we have gotten word that help is needed because of some tragedy or something's changed or there's an opportunity or something's needed. And oftentimes, frankly, to sort of put it bluntly, it's pretty cheap. The amount that is being requested obviously is a few hundred dollars. Maybe it's a few thousand. But the fact of the matter is we often have a discussion, well, shouldn't we send more? And oftentimes it's, no, that this is what they have asked for and this is what's appropriate. And we may be doing more harm than good if we send more on some occasions. But it's interesting, given what he talked about this morning, how a little bit goes a long way if God is in it. And so I think it's a really good reminder for us, as not only as we consider these words today, but also as we think about our participation going forward. There's a lot of value in showing up and making oneself available to the Lord. So, this passage that we're going to, the stories that Jesus told, show up in a couple of places, three places, in Luke the 13th chapter, Matthew 13, and also Mark 4. We'll spend most of the time with Luke the 13th chapter today. Let's read the passage first. Beginning in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, angered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all of the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. The birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. There's a parallel passage then in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And it reads, beginning in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Well, Jesus was often offering comparisons, mostly through parables and metaphors, and many times he would use hyperbole to make sure that the point was very clearly made. There's a consistent theme of misunderstanding or just assumption on behalf of the Jews that we see, and Jesus' followers in particular, that the kingdom to come was going to be an earthly kingdom. And so Jesus consistently had to sort of keep reminding them or setting the record straight that, no, that's not how this is going to happen. It's going to be different than that. But really, can you blame them? They were living in frustrating times. Their land was occupied. They viewed themselves, for good reason, as an oppressed society. They wanted relief. They wanted something better. They were desperate for a change. They wanted a different way to live, other than what they'd been dealing with every day. Is that any different than what we see around us in many situations today? People who feel oppressed want relief. They know that they want and should be free, that that's how we are made. We inherently know that. So the Jews can not really be blamed that much for looking first to a temporal solution to their immediate problems. But they can be faulted for missing the work and the promise of God in the spiritual realm. And doesn't that happen to us too? That's especially true for the world, but it's also the case sometimes with God's own people. Jesus calls us not to be of the world, John 17. In other words, don't look for the solution here. Look above. And that's one of his goals, I think, in this passage that we're considering today. Just as he often did, he said, this is what the kingdom is like. It's not what you're thinking. It's much different than that. And often his message was also the kingdom is much bigger. It's much stronger. It's more impactful. It's more lasting than anything you can imagine, because it's empowered by God. Little is much when God is in it. And his words still ring true. Frankly, we're just as susceptible to the lies and the deceptions of the adversary as the people in Jesus' time were. And often what we see around us, sometimes even in the church, is looking for a physical, immediate solution to the greatest problems that man has ever encountered. Sin. So we want a Band-Aid instead of the real fix. But before we get to that part of the message, we need to begin with this interaction that Jesus has with this woman who is in incredible distress, and she's dealing now with the Jewish leadership. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, a very common occurrence for him. And while he's teaching, because of the sentence structure, it says it's really while he was talking. It's like he looks up and he sees this woman who was bent over, a terrible spinal deformation that was result of at one point having a demon that most commentators believe had already been removed, but now she's living with the consequences of that demon. Of course, all of our physical travails are the result of sin. Not that the person specifically sinned that was afflicted, but rather, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we are afflicted with the sin that is part of the human experience because of where we live, planet Earth, for which Jesus came to have victory over. Now, it's worth noting here that Jesus provides a solution for the sin problem by his redemptive work on the cross. But he also deals with the consequences of the impact by giving us hope. And the picture of hope is one of the things that I get from the healing of this deformed woman. But the Jewish leaders, as we often see, were not very happy with Jesus in general. They were specifically resentful of his attack on their self-appointed authority, especially when their rules or traditions created barriers between God's children and the Lord's mercy and love. Let's face it, the times that we see Jesus get fired up, it's when he saw people putting barriers between God and an opportunity for redemption. Something occurs to me. This woman, we presume, has been a part of this congregation, this synagogue, for many years. Her affliction has been present for 18 years. People didn't move around that much then. So it's very, quite possible that there were people who were there with her every week. They've known of her condition. They've known of her suffering for 18 years. And instead of being joyous that this woman can now stand up, because she's been graciously relieved of this suffering, these selfish leaders are more focused on themselves. The Jewish leaders were either guilty of having no compassion for someone who is in distress, or they didn't understand the Sabbath, or both. As Jesus noted in a separate but similar confrontation, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. They didn't understand of what God intended for the Sabbath. And/or, the second part of Jesus' statement, they sure didn't appreciate who they were dealing with. The Creator of the Sabbath. The one, the only one, who was truly qualified to speak with authority about what is and what isn't permitted on that holy day. Of course, we can learn from this incident. It's a reminder of the very purpose of why we come together to worship. Of course, it is to honor God. But I would also contend that it is impossible to honor and glorify God while dishonoring or mistreating his children. To do so is a very clear contradiction of John 4:24, that we worship in spirit and in truth. To dishonor God's children while supposedly worshiping is an abomination of God's Spirit. It's also a violation of the truth. The Jews were notorious for adding regulation upon regulation to God's law, traditions that sought to draw lines for the practice of God's instruction. Often those traditions created a burden or a barrier for God's people, putting them at a distance from God instead of a closer relationship with Him. And few things tended to get Jesus more riled up than when God's people were not permitted to come to Him. Notice that the leader doesn't speak directly to Jesus when he is speaking. He complains to the crowd. Seems kind of immature and cowardly to me. I guess today he would have posted something, maybe anonymously, on Twitter or Facebook. It shows us that the leader's intentions were self-serving. Is that any different than today? Why do the heavy lifting of confronting someone personally when you can just blast it to the crowd? Make a name for yourself. Also, we should consider the sarcastic and rather snarky way that the leader of the synagogue says it. Hey, you got 6 days, okay? 6 days that you can come in here and get healed. Make it one of those days. Don't be coming in here on the Sabbath to get healed, okay? Does everybody understand me? I know you're dealing with a painful situation. You've been dealing with it for a long time, but just come back another day. Pathetic. And Jesus didn't let it slide. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound," think of it, 18 years. This is the second time 18 years is mentioned. I don't think it's insignificant, the point there, that the Lord is making here. 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he says these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Also, by the way, did you notice at the beginning of this that Luke doesn't say he or Jesus? When he responds to the leader, he says, "The Lord." I don't know if that's significant or not, but it's a not so subtle reminder of who's in charge. And then the Lord uses an accurate but derogatory term. He says, "Hypocrite." So when Jesus draws some dramatic comparisons to make very clear just how far off base this guy was, Burton Kaufman in his commentary notes that the synagogue leaders often made every allowance for themselves when it comes to matters of their own interests, and they need indulgences, or they need a tradition trimmed or changed a little bit, or a rule bent just a little bit. If it served their own interest, they were likely to do it. But if it was the weak, the sick, the marginalized, nope, we're by the book around here. Problem was, it wasn't by the book. The leaders pretended that it was consistent with God's will to do more on the Sabbath for an animal than for a human. Jesus perfectly kept God's law regarding the Sabbath, but he wasn't too keen on following the additional stuff that the Jewish leaders had piled on. The message for us is clear. We should never add burdens or rules or exclusions or barriers that God does not authorize and are inconsistent with God's stated will or instruction or spirit. The contrast was vivid. Jesus loosed this woman, a daughter of Abraham. So he's saying she's a Jewish woman. She's like, guys, she's a family member. What are you thinking? She's one of the lineage of one of their heroes. But you're more interested in freeing a donkey. By the way, this woman had been dealing with this, as I noted, 18 years. And Jesus even notes it again, as I said. And so he's basically saying, and you're concerned about an ox that's been tied up a couple hours too long? You're not only being mean, you're not even making sense. And the people rejoiced. The deed that Jesus had done was not only so obviously good and pointed to God's power, but it also made sense. Of course, people are more important than animals. And by the way, Jesus didn't condemn the Jews for loosing the animal to drink on the Sabbath. That was appropriate according to Leviticus. So he wasn't saying that we ought to mistreat animals. He was drawing a contrast to say and show how heartless their mistreatment of this woman was and how inconsistent it was to the mercy and compassion of a loving God. Then Jesus shifts to telling a story about the kingdom. And I think they're connected. It seems now that he wants to now shift the view and shift the thought process to the kingdom, but as a way of giving these people who were oppressed a word of encouragement about what was coming. Over and over again throughout the ministry of Jesus, it almost seems like one of his favorite lessons was repent. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is coming. And he spends a lot of time, including in this passage, showing, explaining, contrasting what the kingdom was going to be like. Just as he had drawn a radical comparison between the present Jewish leadership and God's heart, he was giving the audience a glimpse of a comparison between the lofty and often extravagant trappings of the Jewish religion and government to the humble, seemingly subtle nature of the kingdom of God. That while it might look insignificant, in fact, the kingdom would be far more significant. And then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what, excuse me, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." So, mustard seed was common. And that gives you a little feel for how tiny these things were. It wasn't the smallest of all seeds, but it was little. There are different varieties of mustard plants. Some of them are a lot smaller. They're kind of like bushy sort of plants. Some that were more common in what would we think of today as the Middle East grew as high as like 10 feet. That's the variety that Jesus was referring to when he's making his point, and to make it even more dramatic, that what you start with is this tiny seed and ends up in as a tree. Of course, most of the time when we hear biblical reference to a mustard seed, I suspect you're like me and you think of Matthew, the 17th chapter and verse 20, when Jesus said, "I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." In both cases, Jesus is using a well-known thing to those people. the small size of a mustard seed to describe how significant God's power is. That's the work of God that advances his will. Whether that is with a particular situation or a person, or whether it's more broadly throughout his kingdom. Let's consider the analogies that Jesus was employing to make this point. The seed represents the small beginning of the kingdom or the church. The large mustard seed, the eventual size of God's family, visible to all. The birds, the refuge, the protection of God's people in his kingdom. The garden is the world. The one who sowed the seed, Christ or God, and the seed sown is the word or the offer of the gospel. There are some variations in different recordings of this parable in Matthew and Mark. Most of the commentators agree that Jesus likely used this story or some variation of it to make the same general point on different occasions, but also he would alter it some to make specific points at different times. Probably no different than preachers do today. There's certain stories or analogies that can be applied in various situations to make the same general point. A powerful point for us to remember. It's God's power on display with the kingdom, starting with the power of the word of the gospel. Similarly, Paul reminds us that we have a responsibility to plant and to water, but it's God who gives the increase. Today we can't forget or underestimate the importance of the word, the power of God to transform lives. We put forth a lot of effort and a lot of time, but it's the word, it's God who does the changing. He's the only one capable of taking what is broken and making it new. And we're blessed to be participants in the process. It's what the Jewish leaders had all wrong. They wanted to be on stage, in the spotlight, controlling people for their own personal glory. Rather, in God's formula, the transformation is so powerful, like a small seed becoming something huge, that human power is obviously not the reason. It's God who can bring about something so dramatic and unexplainable, the increase. And something seemingly so impossible. In fact, Jesus would say quite bluntly that what is impossible for man is possible for God, Luke 18:27. And again, he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." So Jesus then basically repeats the same thought, but he uses a different story to get it done. This time, he uses another example that would have been very easy to understand in those days. Often, we think of leaven as a bad thing, something that infects and destroys. It often represents sin. This parable, though, shows Jesus' ability to still use common everyday things and situations and experiences, the same things, to explain a different but also huge idea. Jesus was a creative teacher, and so should we. He told stories. Think about it. He could have just dumped a bunch of facts on us. But he didn't. He told stories that people could easily remember, stories that could easily be envisioned, and therefore more easily applied, because they were simple. And that makes sense. The concept of the gospel is simple. It's not complicated. It's built for the most common among us to understand, and because it addresses a common problem, sin. Yes, there are times when Scripture presents complicated and difficult to understand passages that need some time and explanation. But we ought to be careful to remember that what most people need is an introduction and a visual living out of the simple gospel message. That we're guilty of sin. And God offered a merciful solution in the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. Amazing grace. And to deal with our sin problem, we respond and accept the gift of the one and only solution, the gospel. The irony, such a huge and powerful idea could be so simple. Jesus tells of a woman who made a huge amount of dough from about a bushel of wheat, which seems like a lot to me, three measures, which apparently is about a bushel. Well, it seems like a lot. Most of the historians agree that it would have not been that uncommon in those days for real big families in that region to prepare that much bread on one occasion to last a few days. Similar to the message of the mustard seed, Jesus' parable relays the story of the magnitude of the resultant kingdom that comes from something seemingly insignificant. But also, this story stresses the invisible power that is hidden from human observation, but producing incredible and marvelous benefits. So, the analogies here. The leaven, the teaching of Christ, the meal or the flour, the people who receive the truth, the quality of the leaven that changes the entire batch, the transforming power of the gospel, the role of the woman, that would be the church or a teacher of the gospel message. The three measures most likely represents an amount not uncommon to be used, as I mentioned, for a large family. But it also, a couple of commentators point out, it might also represent the three divisions of humanity that resulted from three sons of Noah. Nevertheless, we know that it is consistent with the will of God that all of humanity be eligible for the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, three primary takeaways. We should diligently demonstrate the gracious and merciful nature of Christ to all. The transforming power of the gospel is the exclusive result of God's transforming power. And remember that little is much when God is in it. That's the lesson for today. I want to thank you for your attention, but also offer the very same invitation that we've been talking about today, the invitation of the gospel. And we want to make that available to anyone who may need to respond to it on this occasion as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.